All right, let's get our Bibles and open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm confident that most of you are aware of this, but if you're visiting, page 5 of your to take notes, and then hopefully every week you at least read the reflection questions. I'm going to ask this week, later today or at some point tomorrow or Tuesday, really press into those questions. Maybe you can, you know, type it on your computer or write it out in your journal, but really reflect on those questions and put some thought and want to really wrestle with what God is showing us in this passage. And those reflection questions are designed to assist in that wrestling match that we are supposed to be having with the Word. I'm going to invite you to stand now as I read verses 6 through 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is the living and active Word of God, so please give it your full attention. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and you long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You may be seated, and I invite you to pray with me. God, we recognize you by faith. We believe as you command us to believe, and as you compel us, as you actually author and perfect in us the belief that you're with us right now. Even though we most likely won't see even an angel from heaven amongst us. It'll seem like an ordinary Sunday church gathering. And yet, you make it clear in your word, something extremely supernatural happens when two or three or more people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit gather to worship God, to pray to God, to admit our need for God. And one of the most practical, one of the most regular things that you have given us to do in admitting our neediness is we come to your word. We say we don't know how to guide ourselves. We don't know how to live our lives on our own. We need you to intervene. We need you to reveal the truth to us and give us eyes to see even what you're saying to us now. And so that's what we pray for. We ask that you would help us to absorb and heartily receive what you're saying in your word to us right now. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, I want you to think of someone that you like. All right, so this is the person that just at the mention of their name, you perk up. You hear their name and you get happy. You think to yourself, I really like that person. Now, I want you to consider why. What is it about that person that you like? Is it their fashion? We like people's fashion choices. You know, I like the clothes they wear. They always have cool shoes. I always look at their shoes, and I know I'm not supposed to covet, but they pull those shoes off. They look cool, and I think that's a really neat thing about the person. Or maybe you like their social media persona, like how they post things. They're not panicky and they're not super egotistical. I mean, they post stuff that feels kind of constructive and helpful. And so maybe that's what you like about them. Maybe it's their temperament. Maybe this is a person who's really calm, like even under like extreme pressure, they remain calm and composed. They're casual types of people. They're laid back. Maybe they're funny. Maybe you like their humor. They can just crack you up like nobody else. Or maybe they're a good listener. They're good at asking questions and just an easy person to talk to. Or maybe when I ask this question, what do you like about this person? All you can think about is the 1980s hit song by the Romantics. which I did some recon this past week. This is one of the fun things about sermon prep is that you get to go look at YouTube videos and, you know, remind yourself of these movie clips or these songs from the 80s. And I forgot it has a killer harmonica solo. Killer harmonica solo, What I Like About You. But as I was looking at the lyrics of the song, I thought, you know, the main thing we typically like about people is summed up in the lyrics of that song. The song, it's a very shallow song, by the way, so brace yourself. It's not going to, like, hopefully it won't rock your world or anything. But here are some of the lyrics. Keep on whispering in my ear. Tell me all the things that I want to hear. Because it's true. That's what I like about you. Right? Our itching ears crave to hear basically stuff we already believe. And we go shop for the stuff we already think, for the opinions that we already have. So, like, the news you watch, they're not telling you anything new, really. They're just endorsing and reinforcing all the things that you already believe. They tell you all the things that you want to hear, right? They just keep on whispering it in your itching ears. And in many ways, that is the exact opposite thing that the Thessalonians like about Silas, Timothy, and Paul. And vice versa. The thing that we like about each other as brothers and sisters in Christ is not that we just pay lip service to one another. We just tell each other what we want to hear. We speak the truth in love to one another. And what's crazy, what's miraculous, is that because of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, we actually want it that way. We don't just endure it. We don't just tolerate it. Sometimes we do. But we really have an appetite for the truth and for the love of God, which is at work in our community. And so that's the first thing you see in this passage. The Thessalonians were hungry for the truth. Look at verse 6. Timothy, remember last week, Silas and Paul, they said, we could stand it no longer. We needed to learn about your faith. And so we took some risks, we took some chances, and we sent Timothy back into a hostile region because Silas, Timothy, and Paul had to book it out of Thessalonica because there was persecution. And so they said, we sent Timothy at risk to his life, maybe jeopardizing y'all's safety, but it was worth the risk because we had to learn about your faith. And so he's returned at this point, and Timothy's report of the Thessalonians is that, number one, they are standing fast in the Lord. They are still living by faith, which causes this tremendous surge of joy in guys like Paul and Silas and Timothy. And then the second thing that is pointed out here is that the Thessalonians remember these missionaries kindly, and they want to see them again. They long to see them again. And when I first read that, I didn't make much of it. I thought, that's just a pleasantry. That's just a nice thing to say. You know, you're writing a letter to somebody, you're sending a text message, and you say, you know, I'd love to see you again. I'm very fond of you. I remember you kindly. It's not a big deal. But the more I thought about this, the more I realized that this is a miracle. It really is a miracle that the Thessalonians remember Silas, Timothy, and Paul kindly, and they long to see them again. It's shocking for this simple reason. The missionaries, Silas, Timothy, and Paul, are carrying most primarily and most emphatically the message of Jesus, which is unavoidably offensive. There's no getting around how crazy offensive the gospel is. ECPC, we actually did a Sunday school class years ago, said, we called the Sunday school class, Jesus said, what? And we made t-shirts that said, you know, Mr. Highly Offensive or something like this, right? Jesus says stuff that's just inescapably, unavoidably hard to swallow. It's not palatable. I mean, there's a reason Jesus, in his, you know, young 30 years of life, he got crucified. It's because he put certain truth bombs out there and people didn't like it. It was really hard to swallow. Silas, Timothy, and Paul are kind of like doctors or surgeons. Think about it. What do surgeons do? They tell you that there's bad stuff inside of you. That's what they tell you, right? They don't mean to hurt your feelings or anything, but they say, you have something bad inside of you. It's in you. It's part of you, right? And we need to cut you open and remove what's inside of you. That's offensive. We avoid the doctor because we don't want to be told there's bad living in you as part of your life and inside your body. And Jesus, to a doctor, he said, I'm like a great physician. And he says, the reason I came here to earth primarily is because you're sick. God's be with us. But that begs the question, why didn't God just take us to be with him, as will happen when Jesus comes again and we'll go and live with God forever in heaven? Jesus is right there, right now, preparing a place for us to do that. His big reason for coming in his first missionary journey, Jesus' missionary journey from heaven to here, is because we were in a broken, war-torn world, and he, like a medic, was coming to us to treat our wounds and our sickness and our depravity. He says, I didn't come to help the healthy. I didn't come for basically good people. I came for people who are deeply depraved, and nothing short of God in the flesh giving his life for them will cure them of their incurable wound. You know, even when Jesus seemed like he was complimenting us, he would just sort of casually, matter-of-factly say things like, and you're evil, right? There's this moment in the Gospels where he's looking at a crowd like you guys, and he's saying, you guys are pretty good at giving gifts. You know, Christmas, birthday, Groundhog's Day, Valentine's Day, whatever. You give good gifts. Parents, you know how to give good gifts. And you'd be flattered. You'd think, good, Jesus is finally complimenting me. And then he'd say, and you being evil, if you know how to give good gifts, like how much more does God know how to give good gifts? See, he just matter-of-factly says, you're horrible. You're not a basically good person. You're evil. And nobody was excused from this truth, this brutal diagnosis, not even the victims in life. I'm not talking about people who play the victim card and they haven't really suffered. I'm talking about people who really did suffer. Like there's this one scene in the Gospels where a guy was paralyzed. He couldn't use his arms. He couldn't use his legs. He had to be carried on a bed to Jesus. And the first thing Jesus points out about the guy is that he's a sinner. He looks at this paralyzed man and he says, your sins are forgiven. Time out. You don't say that. You don't say that to someone who suffered like this. You don't say that to a paralyzed guy. I mean, number one, his friends brought him to you, Jesus, because of the free healthcare. They brought him to you, not so that you'd forgive his sins, but so that you would heal him, so that he could walk again and use his arms. But Jesus says, no, the big first thing you have to know about yourself is that you need to be forgiven. Think about that. In our culture, if you told someone, I forgive you, and they didn't think they did anything wrong, well, they'd be very offended. Say, what do you mean you forgive me? Why would I need to be forgiven? You're implying that I'm bad, and I'm not. Even the advertisements about Jesus were very upfront. The first missionary to the Samaritans, it was this lady living in Samaria. She had a sort of a colorful past, and she was the first missionary deployed by Jesus personally to go and tell her fellow Samaritans about Jesus. And the advertisement for Jesus went something like this: come and meet a man who will tell you everything that you've been trying to hide and keep people from seeing for your whole life. He will totally out you. He will expose you and reveal you to everyone for who you really are. I mean, that's what the Bible does, right? It speaks very candidly about its heroes. King David, a man after God's own heart. I mean, flawless, right? Wrong. Bad dude. Really bad guy. Evil guy. And it gets real specific about what he did. That was not pleasant. It was not good. It was not healthy. God says, I'm going to tell you everything you've ever done. I'm going to expose you for who you really are. This is why Jesus had to say, blessed are those who are not offended by me. You ever wonder why Jesus had to say stuff like that? It's because he was offensive. Because people didn't like what he had to say. It was truth, and the truth hurts. So it's a miracle. The Thessalonians are receptive to the message of the gospel. As offensive, as unpalatable as it is, the Thessalonians say, we remember y'all kindly. We loved it when you guys came and told us the truth in love. We love you guys so much that we long to see you again. We want to have you back. And it's not just the diagnosis. You have to keep in mind, Timothy, Silas, and Paul, they're not just offering, you know, a one-time truth bomb, a one-time diagnosis. They're offering a way of life. They're commending a holistic lifestyle. In chapter 2, you'll remember that these missionaries, they compared themselves to moms and dads. They said, we were like moms in your midst and dads in your midst. All right, kids, there's a lot of kids in here. What do your moms and dads do, honestly, in a nutshell? They make your life harder. Yeah, I mean, they buy the groceries, they pay the bills. But honestly, they're the ones who tell you, do your chores, do your homework, don't track mud through the house, don't run with scissors, make your bed, fold the laundry. They make your life miserable, right? This is why you work so hard to not do all these things that they want you to do, because it's hard, it's tough. And Silas, Timothy, and Paul say, that's how we were like. That's what we were like amongst y'all. And the Thessalonians, very sincerely, are saying, we want more of that. We want mom and dad back. We want to be challenged. We want to be pushed. We want to be disciplined, because that's real love. And we like it. Now, you might be tempted to say, okay, but if you submit to your mom and dad, then at least society will celebrate you. Society will look at the obedient child and say, you know, you get some type of recognition for being obedient. And maybe that's true. Maybe in a lot of instances that's true. But what you have to keep in mind, that back in the first century in Thessalonica, if you obeyed Jesus, if you were receptive to the gospel and you said, I profess to believe in Jesus of Nazareth, you were jeopardizing your life. Society would not celebrate that. Society in the first century in Thessalonica would fine you. They would impose a monetary penalty on you. If you claimed to be a Christian, they might imprison you. They might imprison your family members and manipulate you into recanting your faith in Christ. They might kill you. The second you said, I'm a Christian, if you were a Thessalonian, your felt safety went out the window. There was no insurance policy. There was no sense of felt safety if you professed faith in Jesus. So it's crazy. It's a miracle that the Thessalonians are saying, we love the gospel. We love these missionaries who come into our life and tell us the truth and push us past what feels comfortable. And so in verse 7 and 8, the missionaries, Silas, Timothy, and Paul, say, for this reason, even as we face persecution in our distress, we are comforted because of your faith. We look at the work of God in your life, God authoring and perfecting faith in you, these Thessalonians, and we are comforted. Silas, Timothy, and Paul, this is what they like about the Thessalonians. What do you like about the Thessalonians, Silas? I like that they live by faith. I like that they are joyful and resilient, even in the face of trials and suffering. Look at what they say. Did you catch this? Silas, Timothy, and Paul say, we live if you stand fast. You know, sometimes you'll have a really enjoyable experience in life and you'll say, now this is life. This is the life, right? A limousine ride. You get bumped up to first class. Maybe you like to hike. I love to hike. Going out, being in the mountains, and you think, man, this is the life. You stand at the summit, you look at the view. This is the life. Going to the spa, going shopping. I don't know, maybe that's your thing, right? You get something new from Amazon. Man, this is the life. For Silas, Timothy, and Paul, they say, when we see our siblings actually living by faith, we're overjoyed. We look at your faith and we think, this is life. We live if you live by faith. Last week, I hounded you to watch the documentary, The Rescue. Hopefully you did that. There's still time. I think it's still available. This week, I'm not going to put you under an oath, but I would advise you watch the documentary called Meru, M-E-R-U, okay? This is the documentary that tells the story of this guy, Conrad, Jimmy, and Renan. And these are mountain climbers, and they attempt this crazy, crazy route up this, they call it the Shark's Fin. It's Meru. It's in India. It's 21,000 feet. I mean, on a good day, the conditions are like -2. Like, you can't feel your toes. You can't feel your fingers. They're sleeping at a portal edge for, you know, days, maybe weeks. I mean, the conditions are crazy. The technical stuff they've got to do to climb this mountain, I mean, it's all life or death. It's nuts. It involves suffering. I mean, if you ask these guys, it sounds hard. It sounds difficult. It sounds like you're putting yourself through a lot of pain. They'd say, oh, yeah, you betcha. We definitely... We're suffering, right? I mean, it's a tough thing. And yet what comes through loud and clear in the documentary is they love it. This is the joy set before them. This is living, in their opinion. And that's what the Thessalonians are like. If you ask the Thessalonians, you know, ever since you became a Christian, I mean, you had a fairly predictable, safe life, and then these missionaries came to town, you professed faith in Jesus, and now you're being fined. Like Jason, a guy in Thessalonica, is now being penalized. He's being fined for the fact that he's a Christian. There's other people in the community who are being imprisoned. I mean, their safety, their ability to look at life and say, it seems like life's gotten difficult. And they say, yeah. They'd be the first to tell you, yes, yes, it's hazardous. But they would be smiling. Not because of the suffering, but because of their relationship to God, which is found through Christ alone. That's the gospel. And they'd say, this is life. This is what we love. We love God. We love the fact that God has given his only son to forgive us and to be perfect for us so that we can have hope eternal. The Thessalonians are totally, totally sold out for the gospel. And that's the bedrock of their resilience and their rejoicing. That's what Silas, Timothy, and Paul are looking at when they say, we are so excited when we see how you guys are standing fast in the faith. Now, you know, when something's unpleasant and something is unsafe, you know, typically we'll grumble. We might momentarily surrender, but we don't typically adopt it as a way of life. But the Thessalonians do. So this is the second thing. It's not just that they were hungry for a dose of truth, but they've really adopted it as their lifestyle. They're walking day in and day out in the truth. So in John's letter to the church, 2 John, he says this, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. When these missionaries see people walking in the truth, this is what causes them tremendous joy. And that's how Silas, Timothy, and Paul feel about the people in Thessalonica. They say in verse 9, we were overjoyed. We were ecstatic. We cannot thank God enough. We are overflowing with joy when we consider what God is authoring and perfecting in your lives. I have a friend, some of you know my friend. I talk to him about twice a month on the phone, typically. His name's Mike Bridges. He has a special needs child, his daughter Sophie, a lovely, sweet girl, and she requires 24/7 care. The reason we have to talk on the phone is because her condition requires them to be very aggressive with quarantining during the whole COVID saga. So, I mean, they've really, their life was tough, and COVID hasn't made it any easier. And both before COVID and through the thick of COVID, I talk to Mike, and, you know, sometimes before I get on the phone with him, I think, my life is hard. And I have these pity parties for myself, and I think, I've got it tough. And then about 2 seconds into the conversation with Mike, I realize my life's not hard. His life's hard. His life puts my life in perspective. And every time I chat with my brother Mike, genuinely, I find him walking in the truth. I find him living by faith. It's a miracle. It's really worth being in awe of. This is supernatural. Like, what else could explain how in the world Mike is not just totally discouraged and dejected? How does he have hope? How does he have resilience and even joy? It's the work of faith, God authoring and perfecting faith in his life. The other thing I really like about Mike, and I mean this, is that he really does want me to press into his life and ask honest, sometimes awkward, personal questions. And he invites me to supply what is lacking in his faith. He suffered more than I have, and yet he still wants me to sharpen him. He wants me, if I can, to supply what is lacking in his faith. And that is even more amazing to me, because I've tried this with other people. I'm sure you have as well. And typically people get offended when you ask them personal questions. And you tread on their life, especially that territory where they say, no one's allowed to touch this. No one's allowed to question this. And they are really offended when you suggest that maybe there is something to be supplied in terms of their faith. They're lacking. They need to grow. There's still more maturing to do. Typically, when you do that, when you ask personal questions and you try to supply what is lacking in people's faith, they get offended and they leave. They just walk away. They don't want to do life with you anymore, because that's not what they want. But guys, holy smokes, when you meet people, when you have someone in your life who really wants the exposure, they invite the personal questions, and they want you, they beg you to supply what is lacking in their faith, honestly, it doesn't get any better than that. That's not a stretch. It does not get any better than that. Any of those other good life scenarios, they may be great, but it doesn't get any better then walking with someone through life who is actually hungry for the truth and wants to be loved as God in Scripture defines love, which means supply what is lacking. It means discipline. It means push me, sharpen me, make me better, even if that's uncomfortable. You know, we've always had a lot of teachers here at ECPC. In fact, just before the service, we were standing out there, the entryway, and just looking around. It's like, teacher, teacher, teacher. Everybody who walks past, it's like, they're probably a teacher. This has always been the case. I don't know why, but we have a lot of teachers. So let me ask you this. Teachers, this is a stretch. I know this is going to be hard to imagine, but try. Imagine if you had students like this who, like, wanted to learn, who showed up and thought, I need to be challenged. You need to expose what's deficient, and you need to supply what's lacking in my knowledge and in my life. Here's an even bigger one. What if you had parents of students like that? Whoa. What would happen? I mean, think about it. What would happen if that was the case? Learning. Learning would happen. Imagine it. It would be crazy. What if we were receptive? Like this, like the way the Thessalonians are receptive. What would happen? We would learn. And what would we learn? What would the impact be? What kind of community would we be if we were like this? Well, we'd learn abounding love. We wouldn't just learn about abounding love. We would learn, as meaning we would appropriate and assimilate the reality, not the philosophy, but the reality of abounding love in our lives. So look at verse 11. The authors of this letter say, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Imagine this. Later this week, you get an Amazon package delivered to your house. And you think, that's not a big deal. I get 27 packages delivered to my house every week. Not out of the ordinary, right? Okay, bear with me. Hear me out. In this case, on this particular occasion, the Amazon van pulls up and out steps a bald man named Jeff Bezos. It's Jeff. It's Jeff. You know what Jeff looks like. And he walks up to your door and he hands you your pack. I don't know. It's like deodorant or, you know, dishwasher pods. I don't know. He hands whatever you bought. What would you think? I mean, you get Amazon packages all the time. This is not a big deal. But Bezos is delivering it. So you'd think, this must be a really important delivery. I mean, there's something very strange about this. If the founder of the company, right, the boss man of the company is the one delivering the package, it must be a big deal. This cannot fail to grab my attention. That's what's happening when you are led into like a good church community, where there's this inviting of exposure and supplying what is lacking in your faith. God himself, God the Father, Jesus, personally directs and orchestrates our life together. Do you realize this? Going to church is not this perfunctory, automated thing. It is a supernatural thing. God the Father, Jesus Christ, is orchestrating our life together and our loving of one another because these things matter most to him. Jesus says, my kingdom is going to spread through the world, and the way people will know that my kingdom is on the move is by the way y'all love each other. You know that? In John 13, that's what he says. He doesn't say, now the preaching's got to be good, the music's got to be good, be helpful if you got a smoke machine and like laser show, like whatever it takes to attract people. That's not what he says. That's not how you know God's at work. How you know the kingdom of God is happening is by looking around at the people and seeing the reality, not just talking about, but the actual lived reality of us loving each other. And God himself, personally, is the one orchestrating and directing that. Jesus ultimately, but through Paul, in his letter to the church in Corinth says this, you know, you could have all knowledge. That's a huge statement. Not a lot of knowledge. He said you could have all knowledge. You could have not just read all the books. You could have written the books. You could give lectures, go on world tour. You could have all knowledge. Or you could have prophetic powers. You could have like really charismatic prophetic impact in the world. Or you could have mountain-moving faith. Or you could be extremely charitable. Literally, you could give away every possession in the name of Jesus. And yet, if you don't have love, you have nothing. That's huge, guys. That's a huge, audacious thing for the Bible to say to us. But that's what it says. And so it's no surprise in verse 12, God says, I'm going to make you increase and abound in love for one another. This is the benediction. This is the guarantee. Silas, Timothy, and Paul say, may God make you. Not increase in knowledge. Knowledge is great, but it's secondary. It's significant, but it's secondary. What really needs to happen? Above all, what do we need to experience? The abounding love of God. May God make you increase and abound in love for one another. Now, let's clarify. There are two ways to use this phrase, make me. We know that there's a defiant way, right? Somebody tells you to do something you don't want to do, and you say, make me. And so if God says, I want you to abound in love, and as we said in the confession of sin, you say, I just want to be bitter. I don't want to abound in love. Make me. God's not pleased with that. That's the prophet Jonah. Go home today, read Jonah. That's exactly what's going on there. God says, I want to bring you in on my abounding love. I want you to be on board with my mercy. And Jonah says, make me. Make me love your love. Make me be on board with your mercy. He's defiant. And God is not pleased with that. So we're not endorsing that. But there's a good sense in which you can use this term, make me. So yesterday on my back deck, I was talking to Bailey Wagner. Some of you know him. He was fishing in the lake out in front of our house. And he was talking about fishing, as he does. And I said, yeah, I've never really gotten into fishing. And so, you know, when you love something, you can't help but to want to draw people into it. He said, I bet I could get you. I bet I could get you to be a fisherman. And he started describing a scenario where I might get hooked, pun intended, become a fisherman. I'm not great at puns, but I'm married to someone who is. And so on occasion, I land one. And I said, Bailey, that's actually my concern. That's actually why I'm not going to go fish with you. Because I know you could make me. Right? I mean, I know your love for it would be contagious. Like, I know you would make me. That's why I can't get another hobby right now. And I'm afraid that if I go fishing with you, then I'm going to love it. So I said, that's why I can't go. Right? And so God says, I want to make you love what I love. And what does God love? He loves to love sinners. That's what he loves. Right? He loves to seek and save the lost. He loves to look at highly imperfect, flawed people and long-sufferingly show them his mercy. And be steadfast and totally committed. I mean, we have thousands of years of history that prove this. If God was mostly intolerant and just like, I can't do this anymore. I mean, he has moments where he's frustrated, to be sure. But the theme of Scripture is God is long-suffering. He's patient. He loves really crummy people. And we know that's true because you got up this morning and you looked in the mirror. And what did you see? You saw a crummy person. And then you came here. Which means the bigger truth of your life is that God loves you. You're crummy. That's true. More true, God loves you. And God wants you to enter into that, not just as a personal recipient, though that is where it starts, but he wants you to be a practitioner of that love. He wants you to increase and abound in this love for each other. And let me say sincerely, that's what I like about you. I do. You know, I thought when I was prepping the sermon this week, I was like, I mean, do I really want to tell these people that I think they're good at loving each other and they're going to get a big head about it or they're going to think it's just cliche? And the more I thought about it, the more I was like, no, they really do. Like, we're not an old church. We've been around a little over 7 years. Y'all really done this. And look, it's not your fault. God made you, right? God is making you do this. But I started going back through, like, examples 5 years ago, 6 years ago, 3 years ago. They're everywhere. Y'all love each other. And I know you don't always like each other. I know that there are moments because we're a family and we step on each other's toes and we offend each other and we sin against each other. But there's this commitment. There's this Holy Spirit cultivated reality amongst y'all where you do love each other. And the proof is in the pudding. I mean, you've stayed in these relationships and you've committed and you've experienced what verse 12 says, God making you increase and abound in your love for each other. In a minute, we're going to come to this meal. And what you got to know is that this meal exemplifies the all-inclusive, abounding love of God, and it reinforces the exclusive, only, one and only way that God's abounding love is realized and experienced. So in verse 13, Silas, Timothy, and Paul say, God wants to establish all of us as blameless in holiness according to his standards. That is crazy. We can't even meet our own standards of perfection. Some of y'all are perfectionists, and you're never satisfied with your own work, right? You're always tweaking it and making micro adjustments because it's not even meeting your standards. God's standards blow your standards out of the water. God's expectations for your life is that you would be perfect as he defines perfection. And that's what he's going to do. He will stop at nothing to make this the reality. He's going to establish you blameless in holiness in his sight. And at Jesus Christ's second coming, the most intimidating moment in all of human history, when the King of Kings will come back in his glorified, royal, majestic state, right? Not lowly born in Bethlehem. We're talking every knee's going to bow, even if they don't want to bow. Because it's compulsory. Like, you won't be able to resist it. It's like gravity. And at that day, God says, I want to make you celebrants. I want you to be able to stand and be confident. After you bow, you're going to stand and you're going to rejoice. You're going to hug that King of Kings. That's what I want for you. I want you to have that type of blamelessness and holiness and confident celebration attitude at Christ's second coming. And this meal that you're about to come to, this is the exclusive means by which God makes that happen. Let's clarify. God makes it happen. God is the author and perfecter of your faith, even the hunger that you bring to this table. And this meal is the exclusive way God does this lofty, outrageous sounding thing of making you blameless in holiness and a confident celebrant at the second coming. This meal is where we see, very graphically, it's where we are reminded, it's where we are partakers of the fact that God serves his enemies. We were God's enemies. And if we, while being God's enemies, were served by God like this, and he laid down his life for his enemies, like we're about to partake of in this meal, then that becomes the epicenter of our lives. That is the totally exclusive way in which we have a relationship with God. This meal is the definitive, most dramatic display of God's abounding love for all people, meaning people from all different walks of life, all nations, all languages, all ethnicities. This table is all-inclusive, and it's also extremely exclusive. Let me just kind of run through this real quick. This meal excludes inherently good people. So let me warn you, if you are here this morning, forgiveness. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I don't really need to be forgiven. I haven't done much wrong in my life. And I certainly don't need something so extreme as a man's broken body and shed blood. And if you're saying that this is the God-man, I really don't feel comfortable receiving the forgiveness of what this guy's offering. I'm going to warn you, you would be eating and drinking judgment to yourself if you thought, I'm a basically decent person. Sure, I'm not perfect, but I don't need this type of lavish, extreme version of forgiveness. Do not come. You need to sit where you are and really reflect on the depth of your depravity, the fact that you are deeply, deeply evil and nothing less than Jesus. No other religion, only Jesus, can get you back to God. This is the only way. This meal includes all bad people who surrender to Jesus. So if your background is you're Arab or you're Latino or you're Caucasian or you're Asian, whatever, doesn't matter your background. If you've repented and believed in Christ, if you've surrendered to Jesus, then you are wholeheartedly invited to come to this meal. This meal doesn't just belong to Presbyterians, I should mention as well, right? If you're here today, and it applies to all who are loved by Jesus. This meal excludes people who say, I love Jesus, but I don't love his church. If you say, I love Jesus, but I don't like his wife, Jesus would say, there's the door. My wife is my treasure. Think about it, husbands, if somebody said, I want to hang out with you, but your wife, no. Your friendship's over. It should be. It's a package deal. Two have become one, right? Jesus says, I love my church. And, you know, people could say, but the church is kind of lousy at times. I mean, the body of Christ has arthritis. The body of Christ, it's not very pleasant, you know? And Jesus would say, oh, I agree. Yeah, it's not perfect. But you have to love her because I love her. And it's a package deal. Lastly, I'll say this. This meal includes everybody who, above all, more than knowledge, more than prophetic powers, more than mountain-moving faith, more than extreme charity. It's for anyone and everyone who, above all, wants to learn abounding love. All right, so here's kind of the positive side of the warning. If you partake of this meal, be warned, God will make his abounding love in you a reality. You won't just learn about it. You won't just sort of have a theological category for God's abounding love. The reason we come and partake, like physically engage our bodies and we do this supernatural spiritual thing, not just remember what Jesus did, but we like participate in this mysterious spiritual way with the body and the blood, is because God really is incorporating you into a community, into a body that is going to be made by God an abounding love community. So if you think, gosh, abounding love is costly, it seems risky, I'm not sure, then that would be another reason to stay away. But if you want to be made a person who shares in and practices the abounding love of God, then you are very, very heartily invited to come to this table. Let me pray. Jesus, we ask that you would give us an appetite. There would be no other explanation for why, like the Thessalonians, we would be eager recipients for the gospel message. There would be no rational reason for us to submit ourselves to membership of a community where we know people are going to confront us. We know at some point someone's going to speak the truth and love to us, and our flesh is not going to like that. We're going to be challenged. We're going to be pushed by the Spirit and by the other people around us who have the Spirit living and working inside of them. And so we pray for our joy and for your glory that you would give us a voracious appetite for that, like we see on display your workmanship in the Thessalonians. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.